We're pausing Jesus' high priestly prayer, and we're going to the Old Testament this morning, 2 Samuel 7. I'll ask you to stand when you find your place there. 2 Samuel 7, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you, his people. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. As far as the kings of Israel go, it's hard to imagine a king greater than David. David is the one who killed Goliath. He is the one who led Israel into Jerusalem and captured it. David's name is written as a superscript over nearly half of the Psalms in the Psalter. David is the one who made instruments for the temple worship leaders to play. He is the one who organized the priests to lead God's people in worship. The faithfulness of kings is measured against David. Mount Zion, the city of God, it was called, is also the city of David. King David is a man after God's own heart. Those are pretty impressive credentials, don't you think? Pretty amazing what he was able to accomplish. And yet, 2 Samuel 7 shows us there is something that David cannot accomplish. It gives us insight into his limitations. There is something that David cannot do. In fact, something that his son is going to have to do for him. And that's what we want to look at this morning. The passage can be easily outlined as what David wants to do, what David cannot do, and what God has and will do. We want to look at those each in turn. But first, a little context. In 2 Samuel 5, David and his army battle their way into Jerusalem. They take it quite unexpectedly. It was a surprise to all, and from Jerusalem, he made his reign known. Then in chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem, and this for David was a joy to his heart. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is the place where God dwells. He is high and exalted above the cherubim there. The Ark of the Covenant, you remember, is the most holy piece of furniture for Israel, and it is in the most holy tent in all of Israel, the tabernacle. That Ark of the Covenant, that wooden box overlaid with gold, and then the lid on top with the cherubim statues on either side, reminding Israel that just as the angels in heaven surround the throne of God, so also on earth. The Ark of the Covenant is no throne, it is his footstool, as the scriptures say over and over again, that God is high and exalted above the cherubim. The tabernacle is the most important place, and God permits David to relocate it to his city. And so with David's throne being established in Jerusalem and God permitting his throne, as it were, to be relocated there, the relocation means that God has chosen to place his name where David's name would be known. And this gives David a wonderful idea. What does David want to do? Well, again, verse 1, when the king had lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, it has to be said that while people around Canaan and maybe even some of the Israelites would have looked at David and would have stopped there just seeing a remarkable man, a mighty figure, the writer of 2 Samuel has not forgotten the source of David's success. Did you see it? The Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. And this is something that the Christian knows, and this is what makes a difference between the one who is following Christ in this world and the one who is following their own will and desire. The Christian knows that everything that we have is a gift from God. Every talent that we possess, every knowledge that we come to is from the Lord. And so the believing scientist, she knows that while she may find a cure for something, it is the Lord who led her to it, and so she gives thanks. The student who studies well and gets great grades, the Christian student knows this is not because I made my mind great, it's because God gave me a sharp mind. The person who recovers from illness can be thankful for doctors and medicine. The Christian who recovers from illness can be thankful that God has healed through physicians and medicines. There are no grounds, in other words, for bragging rights, and certainly there are none here. This writer knows that credit for all of David's achievements belongs to the Lord. And so let's also, too, remember when we succeed, let's deflate the head when we tend to think, well, that was pretty great. Instead, turning the glory back to God. God is great and has done great things. And so here's David. He's enjoying all these great things. He's got a period of peace, of reprieve from the campaigns and the wars that he was carrying out. And now a thought enters his mind. And David calls his prophet to him, the prophet Nathan, who speaks on behalf of God. And he says something out loud that just looks like David almost talking to himself, but there really is a question underneath it. It's assumed that he is looking for an answer. And so he speaks to the prophet. "How can this be that I am the king of Israel? I dwell in a house of cedar," and in those days, if you lived in a house of cedar, you had a lot of money. People did not live in houses like that. So here is David. "I live in this beautiful house. I live in this house of cedar. How is it that the God who made the cedar tree and all of this world and has given me success, how is it that he is still in a tent? It doesn't make sense. If anything, it should be reversed. David's a remarkable leader. Before we say anything negative, let's at least say something positive. He wasn't like so many heads of state today who rise to prominent positions of power and then look around for more. How can I get more money? How can I get more fame? How can it be made known that I am the most important? What can I do to extend my wealth, my power, my influence? That's how the people of the world think. Not David, though. What is he looking to extend? What is he looking to expand before the eyes of others? He's not thinking about a second story addition to his house, is he? No, he's thinking about expanding and extending the greatness of God before God's people. So to the world, the Christian is an enigma. Why would you spend your money and the talent that's around you on someone you can't see? David says, oh, you don't know my Lord. He has given me success. The king said to the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. The solution to this backward situation of God in a tent and David in a palace seemed absolutely logical, and so it does to us. And quite frankly, this is what people typically did in the ancient world. You have a success, you conquer a nation, you build a temple. And perhaps Nathan assumed that God had put it into David's heart to do these things. We don't know. Nathan, we can say, was at least half right. What is he right about? The Lord is with David. He got that right. But he got something wrong, didn't he? And this is a good place to remind ourselves of an important truth. It is presumptuous for a man, woman, or child to think they know what God wants because they can get inside God's head. You notice that Nathan does not say, David, that sounds like a great idea. It seems perfectly reasonable. That would be a great act of devotion. But let me check with God to make sure that is what he wants you to do. Nathan oversteps. David is a man of God. The Lord is with him. He knows that. Nathan is a prophet of God. I speak for the Lord. And neither of them got it right. So let's make an application before we go any further. And here I'm going to borrow from Gordon Ketty in his commentary on 2 Samuel. He said, we ought to be careful about using language like, the Lord told me to do this or that. And then he comments, as if the Lord whispers instructions for every detail in the ear. He goes on, or, I just know this is the Lord's leading. As a general rule of thumb, we only know, and I would say with certainty, something to be the Lord's leading if, number one, it is expressly commanded in God's word. Number two, it is a necessary consequence, an application of a scriptural principle in a given situation. Or three, after the event has actually taken place. So to contextualize it, let's say you are a person who has a burden for the poor and you really want to help them. And then you notice there is an opportunity for you to fudge a little bit on the taxes and get a little more money back. You could use that money to help the poor. Why not? Is this what the Lord is leading you to do? You know the answer is what? Somebody help me. The answer is no, right? Why is that? Well, there's a certain ninth commandment that God has already laid down. You don't have to wonder what God's will is in this case. There you have something explicit. But when it comes to things like who should I marry, what school should I go to, those sorts of things, that calls for wisdom. And rather than assuming we know which path God has set us down, it is always good to stop and to pray, and then to ask the Lord to lead you in His providence, to show you the way. And so I don't think, as we see what Nathan does here, I don't think this is unique to Nathan. I think these are things that we are tempted and fall prey to doing. And yet, even though he is wrong in needing correction, God still he does something astounding in his remarkable answer of no are all kinds of wonderful promises. So let's go to the second point. What David can't do. Verse 4, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, I want you to notice something very carefully about the way God addresses David. Notice how the Lord put it, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. In other words, what follows is not speculation. It's not maybe my mind's open to being changed from a human perspective, if you will wrestle with me. This is coming directly from God. It is his decreed will. And it is a rebuke. Why would you presume to think that I need what you want? And let's just say it, the rebuke of God for those who are not believers is a dreadful, deadly thing from which they will not recover. When God rebukes the wicked shrivel up. Not so with the believer. For Christians, God's rebuke is like medicine, and it always does good. I want you to notice something. In the first three verses, in each of those verses, we find David called the king. You see that? But how does the Lord address him in what follows? Go tell my servant. My servant. Remember who you are, David. You are a servant. You serve me at my pleasure. I don't need you. You need me. You might be king over Israel. You might have lots of people who will serve you day and night. You might have the money, the plans, the house, the prestige. You might have all of these resources, but a servant must have permission before he can do his master's will. Now, this sounds harsh to us. Wasn't David desiring to exalt this glorious God? Well, yes, he was. But David is also presuming that what he wanted to do for the Lord is what the Lord wanted him to do for God. And that's a wrong assumption. By framing it this way, David, my servant, the Lord is putting him in his proper place, bowing down with the rest of us servants before the majesty of the Holy One, and in effect saying, what does my Lord command? What do you will? I am not here to offer suggestions. I am here to receive your orders and carry them out. Well, that's the posture that David is to be in. But, as I said, in God's rebuke, for the Christian, there's medicine. There's a wonderful surprise here. You know, to this point in the Old Testament, only three men were called my servant by God. Abraham, Moses, and one of the spies, Caleb. My servant Abraham, Genesis 26:24. My servant Moses, Numbers 12, verse 7. My servant Caleb, Numbers 14, 24. And now my servant David. The humbling of David is paradoxically the exaltation of David. The lowering of David is his being raised up to this towering standing amongst the greatest of men that the Old Testament and this world will ever see. You are a great king, David, my servant, but will you build a house for me? And you know the unstated answer that would be understood by all is, of course you won't. You can't. And I want you to look at how it turns from what David proposes to do for God, a wonderful honor, to what God determined and determining in the future to do for David, an even greater honor. The review of history focuses not on David's greatness, not on the things that David has done. It focuses upon the greatness of God and what he has done. Verse 6, I brought Israel out of Egypt. They lived in tents, and I lived in tents with them. Incidentally, whose idea was it to build God a tent? It wasn't Moses' idea. God told Moses, this is what you're going to do. Verse 7, God went with his people and he brought them into the promised land. God is the great one of this story, not David. God is the Lord. He is the king. And there is the survey. It almost looks like God is putting David in his place rather harshly. Remember, David, I am the God who works. I am the one who does the great deeds. But nothing could be further from the truth. As the history continues to show, this is God showing his love for David, his servant. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. David, your rise to power and authority was not your doing, it was mine. You were just an insignificant shepherd, remember that? I made you the prince of Israel. You have many enemies, and you made many enemies, but I cut off your enemies. When you faced Goliath, I am the one who struck him down. I was with you. I gave him into your hands, and I was with you to protect you from your enemy Saul when he pursued you like a dog. Now, I can imagine someone at this point saying, yeah, but David, he had a pretty stellar way of living before God back then. I mean, who wouldn't want to be with this man who was so mighty for the Lord? David was a great man even then, and it is true that he was, but that reminder that I see in verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went, includes when David fled from Saul out of fear and went to one of his enemies. And it was that proverbial out of the frying pan into the fire when they recognize this is the guy who kills our guys. And David realizes, I am in trouble. And what does he do? He doesn't cry out to the Lord. He doesn't pull out his sword. He lets the drool start coming down onto his beard and starts clawing at the walls, playing the madman until the king says, get him out of here. And the Lord is saying to David, I was with you there too. Always. You see, David, I have been with you in your ups, in your downs, in your successes and in your failures, in your good and your evil. And that means, as God reviews the history, as David could now see God showing him, placing himself where David is throughout his life, he has great confidence for the future. Why does David have great confidence for the future? It is because the faithfulness of God could be seen in his past. In July of 1940, the Nazis began the bombing of Britain. Britain entered one of its darkest periods as a nation. Against Germany's 100 infantry divisions, Great Britain had a mere 10. Germany's army, not only their army, but their air force was both larger and superior, and with the French capitulating to Hitler and with the Italians joining in with Hitler, it was no mere threat when they heard that Hitler had said this about the nation: we will erase their cities from the earth. You know, as the chorus of public opinion and the members of parliament were largely for going ahead and appeasing Hitler, there was one man who stood against it: Winston Churchill. One lone individual with a very loud voice. And 4 years later, Churchill could look back and he told the Royal College of Physicians, quote, "The longer you can look back, the farther you can look forward," close quote. The historian Andrew Roberts comments, "Churchill's repeated references to history underline how central the past was to all his thinking." You see, why does God record the past? Why does he give us a history to consult in order to console us in the present and to assure us and give us confidence for the future? God is saying to David, before he says anything about the future, remember your past. Remember my faithfulness. If I have not dropped the ball and left you somewhere there, don't even imagine that I would do anything less than what I say for your future. The future, David, is determined not by blind forces, but by divine mercies. God reminds David that his success, as in the past, not being his doing, would not be because of his skill in the future. And so we come to the promises of what God would do. "I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." David's wonderful plan for God, I'd say, was eclipsed by God's greater plan for David. What was David desiring to do? One thing for God. Now, you just read this. How many things is God promising to do for David? Well, let's count them. "I will make your name great. I will appoint a permanent place for Israel. I'm going to give you rest. I am going to make you a house. And I will establish your son's kingdom." I mean, the plan is clearly better. Now, you might wonder, well, hang on a second. That name, David's going to have a great name. Wasn't David's name already great? If you just glance back at chapter 5 and verse 10, doesn't it say, "David became greater and greater"? So what is it about promising him a great name? David could say, well, I already have it. And the answer is that this not only extends forward, but it extends forward from a certain place, not where David is in time and history, but before David. When a man named Abraham walked the earth, in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." And then there's this issue of the land. I'll appoint a permanent place for Israel, but where is David in Israel as God is promising these things? Well, they're in the promised land. And so yet again, we would suspect that not only is this pointing forward, but it's also a reminder of what has already happened. In Genesis 13, the Lord said to Abram, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring," listen to this, "forever." Forever. Has God given Israel a promised land? Yes. Is that the forever land? Not so sure. What about peace? This promise, I will give you rest. This seems to have happened too, at least if verse 1 means what it says, that David was enjoying rest from all of his surrounding enemies. That, what do you mean, peace? Lord, I'm at peace. Now, of course, David is at the moment at peace, and that's why I say this is a reprieve. This is a temporary respite, because if you read on ahead to the next two chapters, you find David is battling everybody. So it's a temporary stay. Verse 1 is talking about a temporary reprieve. What was God's promise in verse 11? I will give you rest from not just the surrounding enemies, David, all of your enemies. Could there really be a world where enemies are gone and everyone is a friend? And then finally, the house bit. I'm going to build you a house. David could have said, well, I live in a nice house already, Lord, thank you, but I quite like mine. The Lord says to him, I'm going to make you a house. And this is really the key that unlocks the meaning and the answers. God is not promising David a bigger, nicer wooden stone house, what have you. He is promising him a household. He is promising him a dynasty. Verse 12, we see here a succession of kings. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so a king will come from David's house, from David's family, from David's line, who could trace his genealogical descent back to this great king. And he will build a dwelling for God's name, and his kingdom will be eternal. All those other things would come true because of this offspring of David. And when it says, who shall come from your own body, that again is another Abrahamic reference. When God says to Abraham, I'm going to make my covenant with you, and you will have a son from your own body, from Sarah. Now look what he says about this offspring. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, that will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now, when you read that, you have to realize clearly this is not Solomon that God was talking about, right? Solomon learned that God was just not all love and warmth. Solomon disobeyed the Lord. He displeased him, and the consequences for him and the nation were massive. Solomon and the kings that followed David were far from perfect, and eventually they plunged themselves into wickedness and evil, so much so that the Lord has to sweep away the king and all of the people who are with him into Babylon for a time. What of this kingdom and this throne then? What of the land that will be theirs forever? Israel spends half a century in exile before returning to the land. They build the temple, though it's a shadow and shell of what the former temple was in all of its glory. They set up the place for the king, but where is the king? See, Israel returns to the land a half a century later, but they return with the same old problems. The same old pulls to going astray, pulling at their hearts. So what is God talking about? What is he actually promising? Verse 10, God had already planted Israel in the promised land, and yet the Lord speaks of appointing a place for his people. In verse 1, God had already given David rest from all his surrounding enemies. But in this covenant, this promise, this commitment, the Lord commits rest for David from all his enemies. In 2 Samuel 5, verses 14 through 16, it mentions 11 sons of David. He's got plenty of offspring, but God promises him an offspring in chapter 7. The last king of Israel was removed from his throne, but hadn't God promised that his son's throne would continue forever? You see, what all of this is leading to is that God is not making promises that mere mortals can reach out and take. It will take nothing less than God reaching out to mere mortals through his son. God gave the king sons and a throne and rest and people in a place, but all of that was imperfect. It could never satisfy. It left them wanting and longing for more. It taught them a lesson. This is not the real goal. This is not the final thing. This, if you will, is just an appetizer. This isn't the main course. It was saying to them, as good as this is, it is interwoven with unhappiness, sin, and misery. God is calling his people to raise their eyes with this expectation of a king who will come from David's body. Something beyond what mere human effort could accomplish is being pronounced. And I wonder, how about us? Are you satisfied with this earth and the way that it is? When you drive down the road and you see someone's dog or cat lying in the road, wrong place to sleep, kitty, how do you feel? When relationships get broken up, when we see political leaders overreaching and overstepping their bounds, when we see Christian leaders falling, we look around us and we look around us and we know that we're not free from the snubs of people who wish us ill. And maybe I should turn that the other way around. Do we snub other people and wish them ill? Do we play the part of the enemy? And I think the answer to all these things is it is anything but satisfying. If this was as good as it gets, if this is all that there is to this earth, then let's eat and drink and be merry as best we can, because tomorrow we die. It would be a miserable way to live. Are you satisfied with this life as you know it? And the answer is nobody is. There's always something to fix. There's always something that goes wrong. There's always a new obstacle, a new enemy, a new challenge, a new heartache. This world cannot satisfy. And that is what makes the event of Christ's birth the most significant, the most astoundingly wonderful birth in all of human history. 2,000 years ago, God gave David that promised offspring. He was born of Mary, adopted by Joseph, belonging to the tribe of David. He promised a son from David's body, and here he is, Jesus the Lord. When he came to the kingdom of Israel, he came with the kingdom of heaven to defeat all of his enemies. You remember how when he faces off against the demonic host, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the what has come upon you? The kingdom. What is he doing there? He's exercising his authority and right to rule, to punish the enemies of God's people, destroying the evil one. But what about his throne and the house for God's name and the rest from all enemies? That, friends, comes by a most surprising road. And the road led to crucifixion. As Jesus stood before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If you're going to look for it, you need new eyes. Because it's not of this world. You cannot see it. It doesn't come like your Caesar's kingdom." And so that raises a question. If you cannot see it with impure, unholy eyes, if sinners cannot enter this kingdom, which is holy and good and righteous, where sin and evil cannot dwell, how can such people be granted citizenship in this kind of kingdom? How could King David, a sinner, have a right to it? And the answer, actually, it's in our text. It's in verse 14. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. David's other sons committed iniquities and were, as verse 14 says, disciplined. Jesus committed no sin, and he received the lashes of the Roman whip, and the punishment of God fell upon him on the Roman cross, not for his iniquities, but for ours. And there he died, the just for the unjust, the perfect king for his sinful people. God, as we already heard, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be that offering for our sins. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. God raised up. You know how he says here, I will raise up an offspring after you. How beautiful that God himself would raise David's offspring, not only up from the loins of David, but up from the grip of death itself. David's offspring defeats the most powerful enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And it was then that the disciples understood the promises of David transcend anything we could ever see and imagine in this world. They're fulfilled by this world being transcended. The covenant with David is fulfilled at the resurrection and ascension of Christ when he assumes the seat of David forever. You see what this means? No earthly throne would do. There's nothing any mere mortal could do to build a throne worthy of this kind of king. And the disciples, once the resurrection took place, they got it. Oh, Jesus is the answer to the covenant that David longed for. Just turn back to Acts 2 and then we'll wrap up. Acts 2. Let me have you turn to verse 29. This is Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has been poured out. Their eyes have been truly open. Their ears are attentive to what the Spirit is saying. And this is what the Spirit says through Peter. Acts 2, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, Peter is saying, the promises to David, the fulfillment of God's promises are greater than this world. It's not the ascension to a physical throne in a geographical spot. It's an ascension to the throne of thrones where the King of Kings sits and rules over absolutely everything. Redemptive history begins with God making a promise. After our first parents, Adam and Eve, turned their backs on God and went their own way, God made a promise to these who sided with the devil. God turned to the devil and promised, I will put enmity, that's hostility, that's hatred, that's animosity. I will put it between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, the same word that's used in 2 Samuel 7 and Genesis 12 and 15. The promised offspring was Christ. And this Genesis 3:15 promise is the first I will statement of God in the Bible. But it wouldn't be the last. As we've seen, as we've looked at 2 Samuel 7, God is in the business of telling his servants what he will do. And he has told us what he will do in the future in the last book of the Bible. In the final book of the Bible, the Lord declares, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Elsewhere in that chapter, Revelation 2, I will give you the crown of life. And as it draws to a conclusion, Revelation 21, verse 6, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And where will these I will promises of God be enjoyed? Where will they be experienced? Where will they be known and celebrated? The Bible draws to a conclusion by giving us a view of the kingdom that was promised to David that we are still waiting for. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus builds the temple of which you are a living part. He builds the house for the Lord. He gives his people rest. He plants them in a place where enemies will no longer destroy them. And he is the object of our celebration as we think of his great name and all that he has done. What must you do to have that place under that king? Forgiveness of sins and enjoyment of the world to come. How does one get it? And the answer is you must do what David did. He goes into the temple and he pours out his thanks to God. In other words, David believed. You must believe that David's son has done these things and that he did them for you. And so, friends, that means that this season that we are in, this season we celebrate the greatest gift that you could ever be given. Won't you be like David and receive the gift of God's Son and all that he promises? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have not left us alone in this world, even as Christ has ascended and is upon the throne of King David, your throne, and yet he intercedes for us. What a wonderful, remarkable Savior. What a gift of love. Lord, help us to cherish your Son, to cherish your gift, for you could give nothing greater, and we need nothing greater. God with us is enough. So, Lord, encourage us by these things, and help us to live with the expectation of our futures being so certain that there is nothing in all this world that would ever derail your plan or separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.